This morning, we're going to do something just a little bit different, and think of it in terms of maybe three chapters today. And chapter one, if you got the notes there, see if we can get the sermon notes there. Chapter one, I put it this way if you're following along in the outline, is a world without Christ is self-deceived. Now, I was a major, the major in college was history. And time to time, we'd have to study different eras of history. And one of those that we had to go over one time, a class, was the Great Enlightenment. And I don't know if you know that term, but it was approximately 1650s to the 1700s. And it was a time when cultural and intellectual forces were emphasizing things like reason and analysis and individualism. And one of the philosophers of that day, maybe you know this name, Immanuel Kant, said something like this. He said, it was the stage where mankind's final, it was the final coming of age for man. It was an emancipation for him of the human consciousness. And he said this, from the immature state of ignorance. So it was a time when he looked at it and he said, we need to free people. We need to unslave them from the institutions of what's trapping them. And for him, one of those institutions was the church, was religion. And there was great emphasis on political reforms. And I don't have it on the screen, but let me just quote from that era, just some emphasis as they look back in history. There was an emphasis on democracy, racial and sexual equality, individual liberty of lifestyle, full freedom of thought, expression, and press, and the eradication of religious authority from the legislative process and education, and the full separation of church and state. You would have thought that would be for today. And I was actually pointed back at that time of the Enlightenment. But when you stop and you go, did it work for them? You just listen to the news. I think the last couple weeks of Ferguson, Missouri, where things just aren't working so well in our culture. And then you read the news and you get ISIS and Russia and Ebola and Afghanistan and you go, have we really been enlightened and reached this perfect state? It doesn't seem like mankind really has hit its maturity, does it? And I think one of the tensions as we look at the world out there is that they fail really to understand something, and they fail to understand at the heart of what the scriptures teach, and that's that we're broken people. Matter of fact, I want to put Psalm 14. Here David writes about mankind. Look at how he writes in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. And the Lord looks down from the heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away and all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. If you know, this is Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 3. See, the reality exists that there are people who are deceiving themselves, and they really believe that mankind really isn't corrupted. Mankind would just needs a little bit more education, a little bit more reason, and voila, we're going to be free into some kind of glorious state. But you go, what do you do when it doesn't work? And I think if we laid this book and opened it up to them and said, read Psalms here, read this text, I don't think they still would see it. They wouldn't see that the issue is that people are captured by sin. We stayed at a hotel one night when we were in Florida here last week, and these elevators, kind of an old kind of fixed up hotels, and it was just a couple of elevators in this hallway next to the elevators, there was this huge mirror. So we came there, and so when you waited, you could stand and you could look at this humongous mirror, and I suppose it was there to, you know, check your clothes and whatever before you got on the elevator. So, you know, I flexed my muscles and I sucked. It still didn't work. It didn't look any better. But when people look into a mirror, see, what do they see? See, I think the challenge is that humanity, there's a deception going on, and they don't see the corruptedness below the surface. And when you ask the question, why don't they get this? When you see the culture just going in chaos, keep coming over and over again, and you go, why? And in one conclusion, I know that there's a bunch of theological pieces, but for me, as I was pondering that, one of them this, I think people can always find somebody that's worse than them. As they compare themselves to people, they look and go, well, that person is really bad. So I look in the mirror and go, I'm just not that bad. We feel okay about ourselves because if there's somebody just a little bit more evil, then you know what? We're okay. As long as we don't compare ourselves to God. We can always find somebody who's acting worse, deeper in the sin, and we're kind of good to go. But see, the Scriptures teaches us that there's lostness, there's depravity, sin has its effect. And matter of fact, this passage here, again, if you go back to actually Romans chapter 1, if you start at like verse 18 and go to 3:20, you would see that a whole section of Scripture that basically dismantles any kind of self-righteousness. Now, we don't have time there, but I wanted to show you two of the verses from that, kind of a conclusion of that section. Look at Romans 3:19 and 20. It says, now we know that whoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Everybody is held accountable to sin, and it has corrupted us. And we have to admit, even as followers of Christ, that sin impacts us, that we struggle with it deeply in our lives. Even this kind of type of the year, when you think of Christmas, doesn't the anxiety level go up this time of the year? The pressure that it takes for Christmas, for gatherings, the pressure to make other people happy, the pressure that piles on debt, and you go, for what motive? See, there's the challenge. A human being doesn't want to stop and kind of look at the heart and the soul and ask the question, why? Because if we do, we'd find it kind of depressing. And we'd understand that sometimes our motives are even tainted. I think of Christmas. We were buying some gifts even yesterday for the kids. And you look and go, okay, why do we always have to have gifts? Because I think if we really want to admit it, there's times when we give something to get something, a hug from a child to get approval. I've known of husbands and wives who they give presents so the other person will just love me back because their marriage is struggling. Some give just to feel appreciated just for a moment. That's the end of chapter 1. Merry Christmas. Depressing, isn't it? Chapter 2, I titled it this way for your notes. What does God think about the way we do Christmas? The way it's celebrated? You know, we started the Christmas season here a little over a week ago back to, is it Black Friday or Black Thursday now? Not sure, but all of a sudden we fast forward to Cyber Monday. And if you look at emails, and all of a sudden emails were coming in on Monday night going, we're extending the Cyber Monday sale to Tuesday. Why? Because you need to get these gifts. Do you understand the pressure that's put on us this time of the year? We don't want to miss out on those deals. But have you ever pondered and stopped and asked the question, God watching all of this transpire? Do you wonder if he kind of knocks on the world and goes, do you guys get it? Have you ever pondered again, really, what God is thinking? Maybe this is the picture. God's up in heaven, and he's sitting at a table, and he has a cup of Starbucks coffee, and he's looking down at the world and kind of just shaking his head and go, they keep trying to do this without me. Maybe he's saying, look at the mess that they've got themselves into. Can you imagine the three there, Father, Son, Spirit, watching and saying, self-deceived, misguided? But here's where I think we look at what's going around and we need to read history at times. Because history says one thing, it hasn't changed. You can go back 2,000 years or more and you realize that there's a whole group of people says you don't really need God. Just be happy in yourself. See, history really hasn't changed people. Merry Christmas. Chapter 3. I got to remind you of this morning, though. And I said it this way for chapter 3. God is not passive. The picture of God sitting, having a cup of coffee is not accurate. And here's where we got to dig, because think with me a moment. As you think of God, even at this time of the year, what do you think about when I use that word God? And maybe somewhere in the past, right away you go, think of the attributes of God. And they're there. He has all of these qualities. Matter of fact, in studying, I happened to come across somebody who's talking about A.W. Tozer and Knowledge of the Holy. If you've ever read that book, he lists in that book 18 different characteristics of God. And I'm going to put some of them on the screen. Look at how it goes. He's all wise. He's full of wisdom. Infinitude, it means that he has no boundaries. He's without measure. Sovereign, that if you know that term, it's an attribute where he rules his entire creation. Holiness, it's the attribute that sets God apart from us, from creation. The Trinity, technically now that word isn't in the scriptures, but it is there, and it really gives an understanding of three in one. Omniscience. God possesses all perfect and all knowledge, and therefore has no need to learn. God cannot learn. You ever thought of it that way? Faithfulness of God. And the song even that we're listening to there and sung. Love. It's that quality that where he holds others in well-being, he takes care of others. Omnipotence. It literally means all-powerful. Since God is infinite, he possesses all power. Self-existence, if you know that term. When God told Moses, I am who always is. God has no beginning and no end. He just exists. The next one, self-sufficiency. The Bible says that God has life in himself. He needs nothing else. Justice of God. The Bible says that God's just. His character is what defines what is just and what is fair. Immutability. It means that God never changes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And the word mercy there, a characteristic, it disposes him to the quality of showing love and concern for people. That equality of eternal. Do you realize God has always been and always will be? All through eternity. Time is his creation. The goodness of God. It disposes him to be benevolent, giving toward people. Gracious. God enjoys great gifts to those who love him. And who don't deserve it. He gives gifts to those when we really don't deserve it. Omnipresence. Always present. Because he's infinite, there's no boundaries, and he always is everywhere. Now, sometime after Christmas, we're going to actually get into a few of these. But interesting, in that book, 18 qualities. And there's one characteristic that Tozer misses. And I would say it this way, if we never understand this characteristic, we will never get Christmas. Nor will we connect Christmas and the cross very well. And it's a trait that, you know what, I never heard growing up in Sunday school classes. It was a trait that I never actually ever studied at a seminary class, in a theology class. And let me show you this trait of God that we must grasp if we are to appreciate and refocus and keep Christ and the cross in Christmas. Look at Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now catch this. When Jesus was referring to himself, he rarely, this is one of the few exceptions, that he actually gives characteristics to his own self. And it's two here, gentle and humble, humility. See, when we think of Christmas, we often focus on the virgin birth. We think of the power of God, the miracles that it took place, even to get the wise men all the way over to Bethlehem, the miracle of a baby being saved from Herod. But catch this, Christmas is an event that is so much more than the power of God. Matter of fact, I think you could say this event called Christmas was the opposite of power as the world knows it. And maybe the most stunning fact, and as I'm digging here, is not the power of God here, but it is the humility of God. Did you ever hear that in Sunday school? The humility of God. But we live in an age where humility is not really respected. It's held in contempt. It's seen as weakness. The emphasis is on ambition and being proud and lifted up. And we live in a digital age. You think of Facebook and Instagram and all of the Twitter that says, look at me. Look at me. I was watching some football on Thursday, Thanksgiving week there, and to realize that, you remember years ago when they scored a touchdown, they'd actually just hand the ball to the referee? Remember when that happened? What do they do now? I can't get off the ground anymore. I'd do the bump for you, but the bump and dance, and what is it doing? It's saying, look at me. I just scored. See, the world doesn't lift up humility anymore. But humility is so important as it pertains to Christmas. Because catch this, if there's no humility, there would be no incarnation. There would be no incarnation if there was not a humility with God. Now, if you don't know the word incarnation, it means just God becoming man. Christmas is about the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, taking on humility and all its limitations. He took on all its pain, its sorrow, its suffering. Listen, let me put on the screen how Paul even describes it from 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. See a truth here for us. Number two, I said it this way. In humility, the Son of God became helpless. See, what is this saying? Is that the eternal Son of God, filled with all glory, the Son of God gave up his position, he relinquished all his riches, all the benefits of being God, and he gave up all of the glory to become a baby. Not even an adult. The Son of God became a helpless little infant. Have we really stopped and pondered that? Listen to this. Let me throw some statements at you. The Son of God was completely at the mercy of Mary and Joseph. The Son of God. The Son of God was unable to feed himself, unable to move around and communicate. He was unable to do anything except eat and sleep and dirty a diaper. The Son of God. The Son of God was dependent upon a man and a woman that he had made. Now to take care of him. See, I am convinced that Mary and Joseph really didn't. They knew he was special. But I'm not convinced they really knew who he was. Why? Because I think if they would have known it, they would have gotten down and they would have worshipped him with the angels and the wise men. Here was a child who had formed the galaxies. He had set the stars in place. Those hands that had spun on its earth on its axis. A mouth that had spoken the words of the universe into existence was now babbling and cooing. And think of this little baby. It wasn't a royal baby. It wasn't the son of a king. It wasn't born into a wealthy home. It was a peasant child. Born in the poverty, and it was raised in not nice circumstances. The Son of God surrounded by sinful human beings and a stinking, dirty barn. Deanna's mom, a month or two ago, broke her arm. And it's healing now, but she's really annoyed by it. And can I tell you why? She has to depend on other people. Can you relate to that, some of you? She's getting older. She's 87. But like so many of us, we don't want to be dependent on others. Why? We have our dignity, don't we? And what does that mean? So we don't have to be dependent on others. But catch this, the Son of God, dignity was not a word that he embraced. Dignity, no. Humility, yes. And the dependence on Mary and Joseph. See, do we catch what really happened? Let me give you a third truth here for your notes. Even in humility, he had to submit to authority that he created. That he created. Consider this aspect of authority. He had to obey even the Ten Commandments. And one of those, number five, was to honor his mother and his father, Joseph and Mary. And you know, if you're a parent here, you know this. Every parent has flaws. Becoming a parent means flaws. Joseph and Mary weren't sinless, and yet he was subject to them, had to obey them, and when they would have done it wrong, he had to act right and respond even to their sinfulness. See, I suspect that many of us have had to submit to somebody that you don't agree with, maybe a boss or a parent. And maybe even somebody at work where you go, they're incompetent. Why do I have to submit to them? But do you realize that Jesus was walking in humility and that submitting to other people, he had to do it. It was really profound for him and even so much more than we could ever understand. You catch that everyone who he came in contact with was inferior. Now, I think there's an application there for us, a sense of awe that we need to have. We know that we should be humble and should give respect to those who deserve it. But our desire to give respect to those who don't deserve it, that was the place where Christ growing up had to be. What popped into my mind this week was 2 Peter 2, where it says, to this you were left, he was left as an example for us. But the humility of God didn't stop with childhood. It really leads to another point. And let me put Philippians 2 on the screen here for you today. Look how it reads there. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in a human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Folks, the humility of God becoming a person was needed to fulfill verse 8. He had to humble himself to go to the cross. We think of it just a decision. He did it for us. He had to humble himself. And he had to live out this humility for his whole life. In many ways, the story of Jesus, the front cover says humility, and then the rest of the story and the back cover says humility as he lived in this earth, on this earth. Jesus was willing to give up the privileges of deity in order to become one of us, in order to give his life for us, to die for our sins. But with the humility of God, with the humility of Christ, in the same way, we are to follow his example. We're to respond to one another in humility. It's where unity comes from, serving one another. I want to put Philippians 1 back up on the screen there, the first couple verses. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, meaning this, we are united with Christ. We have comfort and love. Why? Because of his humility. If anything common, sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, look at this, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Can I give you an application for us today? I think, number one, it's this. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to make us other-centered during this Christmas season. Other-centered. I don't know if you realize this, but really consumerism is killing the church in the United States. And I'm not talking about the stuff we buy. But people viewing the church as a type of athletic club where it's for me or my family and what I can get out of it. And folks, that is the opposite of humility. See, humility always will lead to sacrifice. See, I don't think we figured out that humility and giving up our desires and our perceived rights actually leads to godliness. To be like Jesus. And it moves us to live within the kingdom. But is there a place for us to stop and pray and say, God, give us the ability to be other-centered, to humble ourselves for the sake of the kingdom? But let me give you application number two, which I think is just so critical. We need to stop and reflect and stand in awe of the humility of God, and we need to respond in the worship to him. Maybe this season, when you hear Christmas carols, when you hear spiritual songs, would it remind us to just stop and say, God, thank you for your humility, for you becoming a man, a little baby, setting aside your whole godhood for us. See, without the humility of God, we have no spiritual life. We have no chance of reconciliation with the Creator of this universe. See, when we see a child, when you see a picture, behind the backdrop of the slides there, you see the star, you don't quite see the manger there. But when we think of that child, do we see God and His love and His humility that He's given for us? I want to end today by playing a song. And it just points to the totality of Jesus. And just listen to it and just ponder it a bit, as Mary would have looked at a baby. This Christmas, I'd challenge you to stand in awe of the humility of God. He sent a baby, but He was God and had to put everything aside so that we might have new life and freedom. The cross and Christmas, we have to keep them linked. It's the full story of God's humility. Let's stand and pray.